of getting into God's Word. So our message this morning is found in Galatians chapter 6. And the thing that I was thinking about this week is, do you know what is the most dangerous thing to the church? It's actually pride. Pride is the great destroyer of the church. Pride exalts itself, and you see that in Galatians chapter 6, verse 3. Pride makes people unwilling to forgive and restore, and we saw that in verse 1. Pride makes people unwilling to serve others. We saw that in verse 2. Pride makes people bite and devour eat one another. And we saw that in chapter 5, verse 15. The problem with some Christians is that they're proud. The Puritan minister Richard Baxter defined pride as an inordinate self-exalting or a lifting up of ourselves above the state or degree appointed to us, end quote. I think that's very insightful. Some Christians are very proud. They think more of themselves than they should, and they think better of themselves than others. They see others as inferior. The proud Christian doesn't compare himself to God. He tends to compare himself to man. He doesn't compare himself to God's standards as found in scriptures. Instead, he compares himself to another man and naturally judges himself to be righteous. You hear this all the time. When someone does something wrong, they say, do you see yourself as a sinner? And you'll hear, well, I never murdered anyone. They go to the nth degree. And that's common. The thing is, it tends to be more common in Christians than ought to be. In our text for this morning in Galatians chapter 6, Paul vigorously attacks the sin of pride by lowering the self-esteem of his readers. That's not what we're told to do in society. We're told that we should have a high self-esteem. But in verse 3, Paul tells his readers that their problem is related to a high view of themselves, which they possess. This is exactly what the Pharisee did in respect to the tax collector. The Pharisee compared himself not to the law of God, but to the tax collector, and judged himself a better man. But the tax collector, on the other hand, took note of the Pharisee. And he said, I'm not like that. I compare myself not to anyone else, but to the law of God. And I therefore see myself as a great sinner. It's in a man's sinful human nature to compare himself to others. And when he does that, he sees himself as pretty good, meeting all the requirements. If a man compares himself to other men, he will tend to exalt himself. If a man compares himself to God, however, he'll probably find that he is humiliated. But because most people think of themselves as something, they're filled with some self-importance, self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and self-esteem. They're simply filled with self. Our sense of value comes from our works of service to others and to God by means of personal self-denial. Now you notice that the scripture talks a lot about self, but not about self-esteem. The antidote to the self-esteem gospel is not a gospel of self-hatred. It is a gospel of self-denial. It's not that we hate ourselves. We don't hold ourselves in a lowly position because we hate ourselves. We hold ourselves in that position because we see the standard of God. And if we are to have a sense of purpose, value, and worth in this life, it must be obtained by seeing that we deny ourselves and we are self-sacrificial. We do things for others, not seeing ourselves as something special, someone that can't possibly reach down to the poorest of the poor. The Puritan minister John Flavel wrote, "From how vile a root pride springs, ignorance of God and of ourselves rises up, and being to this sin, that they know God will be humble. They know themselves that they are proud and should not be." In more of a specific and fuller sense, to be humble means that you'll be thinking of the burdens of other Christians, the burdens of those people around you. Sure, you will take care of those who are out in the community as well, because we are a light unto the world. But there are so many people that within the church, they do this self-comparison, and they're actually mean to other Christians because they think they're something. The real burdens are not so much their material needs, although we aren't opposed to the material needs of a needy brother or sister. The real burden within the church is for the spiritual needs, what they need to be able to grow up into Christ, to be able to see and look at them and go, "There's a hindrance in your way. How can I help?" You learn and grow about Christ, who He is. The burden of every sincere Christian is this: what is keeping me from fulfilling all of my holy responsibilities, both to God and to man? In other words, how can I fulfill the law of Christ? And as they look at other Christians, they will be asking themselves, what is it that may be hindering them from fulfilling all of the responsibilities to God and man? How can I, in a right and loving way, come bring them to this place where they can now say that I am fulfilling the law of God? We, even as a preacher and a teacher, I don't want to see anyone put down. I don't want to keep everyone at this level and say, "I'm the one. I'm the one that's special." I want you to exceed anything that I could possibly do. I don't see myself as the greatest expositor of the word. I don't see myself as the most intelligent person in this room. I see myself as one who is called to teach and to bring others to a greater stance in the Lord. The question that I hope will be answered this morning in our text is, how are we fulfilling the law of Christ? And so, if you haven't already, let's turn to our text. It's found in Galatians chapter 6. We'll start with verse 3. Galatians chapter 6. Starting with verse 3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Now, as we saw in our text last week, God wants us to help carry the burden of each other's weights and faults. Specifically in this context, the weights and faults are the fleshly failures. How many times do you go along and you think, you know, I really am on the right track, and then the flesh just grabs you. It just gets the best of you. There are times when we should feel like the psalmist this morning said, I don't walk in the paths of the sinners, but in the path of the righteous. But then the flesh comes along. And last week we also saw when we help someone carry their burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is one of freeing deliverance. The law of Christ, of course, is one that delivers people from incredible burdens and weights. The law of Christ delivers from sin and guilt and condemnation. The law of Christ does not heap legalism or dietary restrictions or circumcision or any Old Testament law on its people. It actually lifts those off of them. So many people look at the church as a place where there's all kinds of rules, and all they want to do is control you. I don't want to control you, and neither does any of the leadership in here. We want you to fulfill the law of Christ. We don't want to add burdens. We want you to have that freedom in Christ. Jesus is the one that bore our sin, our guilt, our condemnation. When we couldn't uphold the law, He did. He takes it all on Himself. And He asks us to help lift one another's burdens. No believer in the church should ever think that he needs to walk in this life alone. That's why when people come up to me and they say, you know what, I'm a believer, but I don't need any church. Church is full of hypocrites. You know, my answer is, then join us. We need another one. All of us are hypocrites to a point. All of us. We struggle. But we see, we don't have a standard that I don't have a standard, and you shouldn't have a standard that you look to the person next to you and say, well, I'm better than that. At least I don't do this. I don't do that. No. We end up looking at the law of God, and we say, I don't come close. And then we bear each other's burdens. There is a time when all of us need help. And there is a time when we're all in a position to do helping, to help one another who is struggling, to humbly come along. I mean, there's sometimes when people help and they actually want you to know how far you fell. You know what? I'm going to help you because I'm way up here and you're way down there. No, we come together with humility, helping one another. We bear one another's load. And if you look at our text, you see the word for. The word for in verse 3 gives us a further explanation of the bearing responsibility. You see, what it's saying is, if someone thinks he is spiritual and is not willing to function in this way, he is nothing, and he's deceiving himself. When a person makes himself the self-appointed judge and jury over all the people in the church, that person is deceiving himself into thinking that he is something when he is not. One reason why people don't bear one another's burdens is because they feel they are at a spiritual level where they don't need help. They feel superior. They feel superior to the one overtaken by sin or burden. That's not spirituality. This person deceives himself. When it comes to a person's real spirituality, a person can be very deceived. What a person thinks of him or herself may be in sharp contrast to the way it really truly is. In these verses, we see that the person who is truly walking by the Spirit does not exalt himself over others. Living by the flesh can cause a man to concern himself only with the things that pertain to him. You know what? I'm not going to help a brother or sister who's sinning unless it, you know, bothers me. Otherwise, I'm just going to leave it, let it go. I'm not going to do anything about it. And apparently that was the way some people in the Galatian church were thinking. They were most concerned about building themselves up. So back in Galatians 5:25 and 26, it says, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Paul expresses this life well in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. For each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also the interest of others." Isn't that what I was just saying? We don't look at each other with selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, esteeming others better than themselves. And Paul warns of the danger of self-deception in verse 3. The fundamental problem of all humanity is an elevated opinion of self. And it begs the question, what is the root of all this? Well, it's self-satisfying pride. What's the cause of the fall of man? Well, why don't we go ahead and turn to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, first book in the Bible. Chapter 3. And we'll look at verses 4 through 6. Here it says, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" So right there he's going, you know what? I know God said on the day that you eat of this fruit, you'll surely die. He's going, no, don't worry. Here's the reason God doesn't want you to eat. It says, "For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. She also gave to her husband, with her, and he ate. You see what happened? They wanted to, Satan goes, "Hey, you do this, you'll be like God. You'll be wise." Well, that's what happened at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. Nebuchadnezzar epitomizes actually the pride of Satan. And in the book of Isaiah, we see the fall of Lucifer. So if you would turn to the book of Isaiah and chapter 14. Now you find that right about the middle of your Bible. The book of Isaiah in chapter 14, we'll start with verse 12. And this is talking about the fall of Satan. "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And by the way, the word stars there is actually the angels. I'll exalt myself above all the other angels. And he goes on, I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here it goes. I will be like the Most High. There's the pride. I will be like God. You see, with every sin, we are declaring in our hearts that we have made ourselves like God. We see ourselves as the final judge. We see ourselves as righteous, totally righteous within our own being. Our problem is that we are seeking to establish our own throne. And we seek to love ourselves above all else. You see, self-love crowds out all other love. Self-love focuses on only our needs, our desires, our hopes. Every human being naturally thinks his life is the most important. My ideas are the best. My passions and possessions, they're the best, most precious. My kids, they're the most wonderful. My kid. There he is. But it's really just the problem isn't a low self-esteem. It's humility. Humility is actually the opposite of high self-esteem. When we have a high self-esteem, we consider ourselves greater than anything else. Our problem is that we don't submit ourselves to God. We think of ourselves too highly. And this is the issue of sin. Sin is elevating ourselves above God. Our problem is we think too highly of ourselves, and so we do our own thing. Pride is one of the greatest indicators that we are fallen. You know, that's one of the things when you go to witness, you'll go and say, you know, you're a sinner, right? And, well, yeah. They don't see themselves properly. You should see yourself for the sinner you are. But what happens is, oh, yeah, I see. Yeah. They see sins as mistakes. You know what a mistake is? A mistake is turning left when you should have turned right. Should have grabbed that pen to sign the paper instead of a pencil. That's a mistake. Sin is not just a poor decision. Sin is in the heart. You have said, I'm going to do this. And you know what? I'm going to compare myself with everyone else around me, and I'm looking pretty good. But you see, pride of the fallen shows up in how we treat others. When we sit there and we think ourselves something when we're not, we can go back to verse 2 of the text, and Paul admonishes us to bear one another's burdens. That's an imperative. That's not a, you know, hey. No, this is a command. People in their pride often fail this in one of two ways. First, either their pride, in their pride, they give little regard to the burden of others because they're too focused on their own needs. Or in their pride, they see themselves as too self-sufficient, too proud to receive from someone else. Oh, I can't do that. Because if you help me, then that would make me feel like I'm, you know, knocked down a couple. I want you to think that I'm all that, and then I'm going to struggle. And hopefully my struggle isn't in public, so nobody really sees. You know, it's hard to admit weakness. It is. It's hard to admit our weakness. And so Paul says in verse 3 that the greatest self-deception is, for if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is not, he deceives himself. No man is self-sufficient. The man who only sees his greatness fails to see his terrible weakness. In our self-deception, we justify all manners of selfish behavior. It's at the heart of our lives. And then we get consumed by works of the flesh, which we saw in chapter 5, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy. And so what are we to do? Well, verse 4 tells us, but let each one examine his own work, and then he will be rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. You go, what is that saying? Well, there's two implications that come from this. The first is that the Christian is to perform works. Strictly in accord with the text of the passage, the works which the Christian is to perform is the restoring and the burden bearing. We are to restore and burden bear. And of course, these are not the only works that the Christian is to perform. There are numerous other passages in Scripture which testify to the duty and nature and privilege of good works. And clearly from these and other passages, we learn that the Christian is not to be idle. They're not just to sit there and go, hey, you know what? I love being in church. I love hearing that preaching because then I can be all smart and I can sit there and I can learn all this stuff. So when someone comes at me about a Bible thing, I got the answer right away. So they sit on their hands and go, yep, that's good. And they never get out and do. They sit there and go, all it is about growing. No, it isn't. Because the second implication of this passage is that the works that we are to be doing are to be put to the test of Scripture. We learn the Scripture to test the works. Are we doing the works? It's not enough just to be busy. The works that we do must be biblical works. They're to conform to the principles and requirements of Scripture. And so we see the word examine. The Greek word is dokimazo. And it means to test, to approve, to discern, to try. It means to examine with a standard in mind. Examine according to a set standard. In other words, our works are to be examined by the rule of God's word to see whether or not they are conformity with it. If they do not meet the test of Scripture, they are not good works, regardless of our opinion or the opinion of others. We need to do what God has told us to do. Too many people go, well, you know what, I'll do this, and it might be directly against what we are to do within the church or helping others. 1 Thessalonians says, 5:19 through 22 says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. The duty of assessment includes our works. We must examine our motives. Why am I doing this? We must examine our conduct. What did I do? We must examine our words. Were they good? Were they edifying? God's word is the standard and rule which by we measure these things. Self-examination. It's the opposite of vainglory, and that we saw in Galatians 5:26. The vainglorious person tests his works by himself and by the works of others. He measures himself by the behavior, belief, and consistency of other people. Or he measures himself by himself. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. You see, the problem is man's standard is set way too low. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And as I mentioned before, the self-righteous Pharisee was guilty of this very error. He just sat there and compared himself to people around him. That's the problem with legalism, by the way. You know, as you end up going, well, you know what? I do this. I wake up and I start praying at this time. And well, the other person goes, well, you know, I beat him by 15 minutes. You know, or I go out and I make sure that I'm at the food pantry for, you know, 5 hours. And then the next guy goes, well, you know what, I'll go down there and work for six. That is in the heart of doing what is right. That is a heart to beat someone else in their own righteousness. That's not what we're called to do. In 1 Corinthians 1:30 and 31, we read, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom of God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. But you see, within the self-esteem movement, it's taught that our self-esteem is to where we should build upon how others treat us. And that we should congratulate ourselves all the time. You know, well, you know what? I got up out of bed this morning. I know I was late for work, but I got out of bed. I'm pretty good. You know what? That is not what we're supposed to do. We're not to congratulate ourselves over nothing. Life isn't about getting a participation trophy, which I don't have a clue what that's all about. My goodness. You know, all of that is far from biblical. They're saying that we need to learn to love ourselves. Paul was treated like dirt everywhere he went. Our Lord Jesus was rejected and despised by men. And so do you know what is written? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Doesn't say might. Doesn't say maybe. It says will. You see, if my self-esteem rests upon the view of what others have of me, I am doomed. But if my self-esteem is based on my obedience to God and my clear conscience, then I can rejoice properly. Do you get that? When good works are produced, Not only does a person rejoice in reference to himself, but also that person will shoulder responsibility for everything. You know what? I did that. I wasn't quite right. I shouldered that responsibility. I gave it my all. You know what I tell my staff at work? I always tell them, I am not concerned whether you get the job done. I am concerned that you sat there and looked at an obstacle and you said, can't do it. If they look to get up over or through the obstacles that are before them and still fail to get the job done, I'm fine. Because all I want them to do is have the standard of getting the job done. Wait a minute. Doesn't that sound like God's word? The standard is up here. And when we go and we do what we do, we know that there's no way of meeting that standard, but we give it all. And when we do, God says, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we will never meet that standard. It is when you take your eye off the prize and you think, well, just being in the race is good enough. You know what? If I'm in a race and I'm set at the starting blocks and I look over and I see Usain Bolt next to me, I'm sure hoping he pulls a hammy and I end up winning. You just can't sit there and get in the starting blocks and say, at least I'm here. No, you run as if you are going to win. That's the point. And at that point, you can, Paul says, rejoice in yourself. You can rejoice. And then in verse 5 of our text, it says, for each one shall bear his own load. And this is why I go to the original language again. Because some people would see that this verse contradicts verse 2. But the words for burden in verse 2 and load in verse 5 are two different words. And the reason I'm saying that is because in our version, it's two different words. But in some versions, it's the same word. It's used burden in both verses. In verse 2, the word is baros. And if you remember, it means heavy load. With reference to those heavy loads which we have, and we are to share them with the brethren and help one another. But then when we get to verse 5, the word is fortion. Fortion. And it conveys the idea of personal responsibility. In verse 5, Paul is stating that every man shall bear his own personal responsibility for his actions. This flows directly from verse 4. And so we have to take verses 4 and 5 together. Verse 4 says we must examine ourselves, and verse 5 tells us why. Because we shall be judged alone, and therefore we shall bear our own accountability before God. If your heart is harsh and judgmental, you need to go back and examine your life. Our lives need to be filled with grace and mercy and forgiveness. Matthew 6:15 says, but if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Matthew 5:7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I want to dive a little deeper into thought here. So if you would please turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's near the end of the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2. And verses 18 through 25. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now this is going to, I hope this just blows your mind. I really do. Because this is something that we all need to learn. Starting with verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Here's the kicker. not only the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable. If because of conscience toward God, one grieves, endures grief, suffering wrongly. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your own faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that we should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness by those by whose stripes you are healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. You see, every true Christian, in relationship to their believing in the gospel, came to the foot of the cross in their own mind, and they believed in Christ. They laid their burdens upon Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. They believed that he bore their sins in his own body on the cross, and they were saved and justified by his work on the cross. But this text in 1 Peter goes on to tell us what our responsibility is in following Christ after conversion. It says, Christ who suffered for us has left us an example that we should follow in his footsteps. And so it is that we, having died to sin through his death, we now live to righteousness. We have returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls because we had gone astray. We came to know he is merciful and kind to sinners. He bore our sins in his body that we might live to righteousness. This is bearing our own burden. This is when we die to our own sin and live to righteousness. We find that there is a burden of daily cares and responsibilities, but we know that Christ is there with us, and the body of Christ is there to help us. The hymn writer Horatio Bonar says, I lay my wants on Jesus, all fullness dwells in him. He heals all my disease. He doth my soul redeem. I lay my griefs on Jesus, my burdens and my cares. He from all releases. He all my sorrows shares. And so finally, moving on to verse 6 of our text, it says, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. The object of this command is found in the first phrase, let him who is taught. The object of this command is this particular person who receives the teaching. In this case, it's the congregation. The apostle recognizes that there are some who are purposed to be taught. There are also those who are purposed to be teachers. With reference to those who are the objects of this command, those being taught, Paul makes two assumptions. The first is the fact, assumes in fact, that the believer is being taught. Let him who is taught implies a couple of concepts. It implies that there is a duty of the believer to seek out and expose him or herself to teaching. The believer must be taught. So the believer must find teaching to receive. The believer in the Christian faith is not to assume that he can be self-taught. These people that say, I don't need anything, I just need my Bible, they don't read about Philip going up to the Ethiopian eunuch, and he's reading Isaiah 53, And Philip says, do you know what you are reading? He says, how can I unless I am taught? Yes, there is stuff as we learn, the Spirit will help guide us through Scripture. But we need to be taught what it actually means. Otherwise, we start to do what I was talking about, little verse theology. We start to be an eisegete instead of an exegete. We start to do all of that stuff. So we find and seek out teachers who teach according to Scripture. Now, I could say that I am self-taught, but I don't by that mean that I taught myself. I didn't get instruction through a classroom, but instead I received instruction through a pastor that I had who was a doctor and a professor of theology down at Moody, and he took me under his wing, and I continued to read books by faithful men that helped me understand the Bible, and these were godly men. And so I not only started to understand what was being said, but I understood the method in which I can put everything into doctrine. You need to be taught sound, solid doctrine. And so people like MacArthur and Sproul and Flavel and Owens and Pink and all those men helped teach me. And in our day, there are many people who can talk, but there's not a lot of people who can teach. Teaching involves communicating by word and example the subject at hand so that it's done clear and accurate and that it's helpful. I am an implicational preacher. I am not so much an applicational preacher. I do not want to say where it says, husbands, love your wives, and then I stop there and I say, hey, here's some good things. Make sure that you have date night. Make sure that you do the laundry for her. Make sure that you... Those are good things. But I preach by implication. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, giving your very life for her. Do I need to say anything else? The implication is, do it as Christ loved his bride, the church. That's what I do. I am not going to tell you all the things, the steps that you go through. You can figure that out. And you might share some good ones with other people, but you know what? Share what the implication of the word is and then apply it. But secondly, it's the duty of the believer to learn under the teaching that they're receiving. It's not enough just to expose yourself to the teaching. Merely being taught without receiving any benefit from it is not the same as not being taught at all. The disciple must engage his mind actively in the teaching to assimilate the teaching. Paul is assuming that the one being taught is learning and learning how to engage in his life. Applying it to your life. In James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25, it says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And then he goes on to say, but be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he is like the man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But when he looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, he is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, the one who will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that amazing? Person that who looks in the mirror. We need to be self-examining people. We need to see, remember our face. James says there are three things a believer must do. He must learn from the teaching received. There must be personal preparation before teaching. Before teaching, you need to lay aside all filthiness and wickedness. Secondly, he says there must be active participation during the preaching, receiving with meekness the implanted word. The word received means reaching out, drawing something to someone, to oneself. This drawing in of the teaching is to be done with the spirit of meekness, as one whose will is yielded to that teaching. And then thirdly, there has to be practical implication and implementation. There has to be that you are a doer of the word, not hearers only. Paul assumes that, in fact, the believer is being taught the word. And then verse 6, it says, let him who is taught the word, the teaching that we are to expose ourselves to, and the teaching we are to give ourselves over to, is not any teaching. It is teaching from the word of God. If you go to a church and they don't open the Bible, and I know that there are people that come in, they go, I try to follow, love it, don't worry, get used to it, but then you'll start to go, okay, I can engage, I can do this, because we have to be in the word. 2 Timothy 4:2 says, preach the word, be ready in and out of season. When is that? All the time. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And then Psalm 25:4 and 5 says, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are my God, the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all day. We have to expose ourselves to teaching, proper teaching. And then we need to share. The word share in verse 6 is the Greek word koineo. And it sounds sort of like the word that we looked at before, koinonia. The idea of koineo is to come into communion or fellowship with, or become a sharer, a partner, enter into fellowship. You see, the teacher has given something or shared something with the disciple. Therefore, the disciple is to share back with the teacher. The good thing belongs to the disciple. The good thing belonging to the disciple should be shared with the teacher, just as the teacher has shared with them. You know, sometimes when I'm up here, I hear someone say, amen. That is just sharing right back. That is just affirmation of that. I have no problem with that. That's a good thing. But that also means that there's a duty of the disciples to the one who teaches. And that actually includes financially. Paul talks about pastors who labor in the word and in doctrine. It says in 1 Timothy 5:17-18, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's another aspect, though. The aspect of giving to the teacher is to have loving respect for them. The disciple is one who would love and honor the one who is teaching the word. 1 Thessalonians 5:12-13 says, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. You know, every church leader experiences the pains of stone throwing at him and his character. And this is truly special, especially true for preachers of the gospel. If a pastor is doing his work well, he will provoke some kind of persecution. And for this reason, Paul set forth the duty of believers to refuse an accusation against an elder unless it comes by the means of two or three witnesses. The disciples honor the teacher by expressing thankfulness for the ministry. Part of that honor is also putting into practice the teaching of the pastor, sharing with our pastor how his teaching is being used in their lives. And the other thing is that it honors the teacher by praying for him. The true teacher has his teaching from the Lord. Therefore, it's necessary for those who are listening that are being discipled to pray that the Lord will teach the teacher week after week. Pray that the Lord would teach me his word so I can teach you folks. I pray that God would grant us a heart of love and mercy as we dwell together in this body of Christ, and that we would watch over one another, that we would seek to restore one another in all humility and meekness. And it's one of those things. You know your call. You know that you are called to do this. And you know that you are the under-shepherd of Christ, and you've been put in the position of the care. I take that very, very seriously. I put a lot of effort into every single sermon, and some of them might fall flat, and I'm sorry for that. But I want to end up preaching something that is truthful, that is going to help equip you, something that's going to set you apart, and something that's going to make you godly. And that's my aim. And so please pray for me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word and instruction for your glory alone. It's the word that builds up your saints. It's our love and partnership and fellowship and care that holds them up. It's our confronting that picks them up. And you've called us to do this, Lord, but we can't do it until we examine our own hearts. We know that being spiritual is a matter of the moment. If we're obedient in this moment, then we can be used. And we know that even a baby Christian can obey you and therefore be used by you. And we pray that you would use each one of us, no matter where we are in our walk. So, Lord, we come to examine our hearts, that we openly confess our sins, that we submit anew and afresh to your will so that we might be useful in this ministry of restoration of others for the purity and the holiness of your church and to the glory of your name. And we ask this in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen.